Habakkuk in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets that complete the Old Testament. And the prophets are read Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Then there's four more after Habakkuk: Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's five in from the end of the Old Testament, if that helps. It's a book we don't look at much, but I think it has a great deal to say to us about having faith for a time of crisis and hardship. And one of the things, you know how we say, I often say, God gets mileage out of everything? One of the purposes God has in putting us through difficult times is not just because, he wants to train us and teach us something, but he also wants us to have a level of understanding also for others, because there are a lot of people going through even worse things than we're going through. And so he intends for us to grow and to strengthen and experience his faithfulness, but also so that we can be compassionate. Have you ever noticed if you've never been through something, it is sometimes difficult to be compassionate towards someone going through that thing? But it's amazing, isn't it, how great your compassion is if you've also experienced it. All of a sudden it's like, yeah, I understand, because you truly understand, you've been there. And so God gets mileage out of everything we're going through. So just a little bit of a word of, we're going to look in Habakkuk 3, but I want to read a little bit more of that, maybe all of it even, this short letter, this short prophecy. But here's the situation for Habakkuk. He's living in Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom. You'll remember Israel demanded an earthly king like all the other nations around them. They just felt left out. They felt like the other nations had something they didn't have, even though God was their king, and they were far better off with him than they were with any earthly king. But they kept insisting, and finally God says, all right, if that's what you want. As parents, you've ever done that? Just give in. It's like, okay, you'll see. This isn't so great. Go for it. And then when they come whining, that it's like, I didn't want this. I told you. But so anyway, God kind of did that to them and gave them Saul, who was in many ways not a blessing to them. But he had his time from 1050 AD to 1010 AD. BC, how about? Yeah, BC. Right, BC. Old Testament. And then after Saul, obviously came David, the second king, from 1010 to 970, another 40 years. And after David, David's son Solomon, from 970 to 930. What do we know about Solomon? A couple of things that we know about him. He was wise, and he built a temple. Okay. He never went to war. Right. He had a lot of wives. And, this is one thing we don't necessarily think about. We think, wow, Solomon in all his wisdom. But, there was also Solomon in all his stupidity. Solomon didn't do a lot of things very well. Yes, he expressed the most wisdom of anyone. When God asked him, what does he want? He wanted wisdom. So God gave him wisdom. But there was almost an equal dose of stupidity, which Solomon never overcame. Part of it was several hundred wives and introducing all kinds of foreign religion and decimating the integrity of Israel. So upon Solomon's death, what happens? His son Rehoboam is in line to become king. Israel is in such a total disaster at this point in 930 BC that when Solomon dies, not only does Rehoboam become king, along comes Jeroboam, leads a rebellion. There is so much bickering in Israel. What happens? They split. Now Israel is divided into two kingdoms, north and south. Israel in the north, Judah to the south. Jeroboam leads this group in the north. Rehoboam leads the group in the south. And so from 930 B.C. to 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is just in rebellion, ignores God. You know, the northern kingdom of Israel never once, from Jeroboam through the end, never once did they have a king who honored God. Never once. Everyone was evil. Everyone did his own thing, set up Asherah poles, encouraged foreign idol worship, all of the rest, ignored God, killed the prophets that were sent to warn them, and there were plenty. And in 722, the northern kingdom ceases to exist as a separate entity. They're carried off into captivity. Conquerors would come in, and as a part of their political, their strategy, they would take captives, huge numbers of the people, and take them captive into their own land. Just not just to destroy, but also say, we won, you didn't, and now you're under our yoke. And you are also taken away from your homeland. So in 722, the northern kingdom goes into captivity. You would think this would be, you can't say Kodak moment anymore, because that's kind of a thing of the past. But that, you know, this is one of those wake-up calls. Somebody's alarm should have started ringing and said, you know what? God has sent prophets to us too, and we haven't listened to them. We need to start listening now to what God is saying, because you know what? What he promised would happen in the northern kingdom has happened. They've been taken captivity. Now they're slaves to a foreign land. But did Judah listen? Oh no. They kept going on in their same way with all kinds of rotten stuff happening. So, in the vicinity of 600 BC, this little unknown prophet called Habakkuk starts speaking and recording his complaint, because he lives in Judah, and Judah is filled with all kinds of sin and rebellion and not listening to God and persecuting the prophets and killing them and on and on. And so this oracle, this prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received, in chapter 1, I just wanted to read through here because this is important. This fits our day, I think. Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk begins his first complaint by saying, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Habakkuk is ticked off. He knows God could do something better. Why are you doing this? Why are you letting everybody in this country do their own thing? Why don't you come in and fix this? So the Lord answers, just like in the book of Job, the Lord answers, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians. Halt the cameras. God is raising up the Babylonians? Is he saying that? The Babylonians? Not exactly friends of Israel. God says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. I am raising them up. This people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their god. Habakkuk is stuck on one thing. God just said, I am raising up the Babylonians. Now, Habakkuk has just been complaining that there is a lot of rebellion and ignorance of God and all of that going on in Judah. Why don't you do something? So, God says, you know what, Habakkuk? I'm glad you asked, because I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the most feared people group on earth, and you will not believe what I'm about to do in your day. If I told it to you before, you wouldn't have believed it. But now that you've asked, let me tell you what I'm about to do. I'm going to bring them sweeping through Judah with all of the scorn and with all the anger that they have and with all their fierceness. So God answers Habakkuk. But that prompts a second complaint from Habakkuk, just like it would prompt a second complaint from us if God had said that to us. Let's read from verse 12. Oh Lord, or maybe, oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. And in brackets, it's not written, but he goes, will we? Oh Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Oh rock, you have ordained them to punish. And then he whines and he tries to manipulate a little bit. He goes, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous, these Babylonians? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Which is, of course, a matter of huge debate. You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls up all of them with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he rejoices, sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying the net, destroying nations without mercy? Now, and here's where he becomes just like Job. And he goes, I, Almighty Habakkuk, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Boy, he is really hot. He's like, how could you possibly think of doing this? I asked for you to come and intervene. I sure wasn't thinking that you were going to raise up the Babylonians and be on their side to come swooping through our nation like a herd of locusts. What is going on here? You better have a good answer to this one, God, or I'm really going to get mad. And then you'll see what it's like. Have you ever done that to the Lord? Threatened him with getting angry? He is massively impressed when we do those things. So, anyway, here's the Lord's answer to the second complaint. The Lord replied, Habakkuk, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So here's what the Lord says about the Babylonian people. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and take captive all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so they can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Okay, I thought we needed to read these two complaints of Habakkuk, because he's setting himself up. He's watching what's going on in Judah. He doesn't understand how it's going to happen. To both his complaints, the Lord has come and responded, not the way he wanted, but in a very specific way. Now we come to what we are really going to do this morning, and we'll go through this fairly quickly. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, the first two verses, Habakkuk is reclaiming what has been established as true. The first blank, number one, reclaiming what has been established as true. And we have a song that says this. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's saying, I know your character. I know what you can do. I've heard of these great things. The only thing is, I've heard of them in stories of the past, but I've not lived them in my day. Since I've been born, there has been nothing but rebellion and waywardness from you, and idol worship, and ignorance of your ways, and a disregard for your holiness. And I long to see something different because I've heard of the glory days. I know what it used to be like. I've heard of it. I stand in awe of your deeds that I've heard about. Lord, renew them in our day. In our time, make those kind of deeds known. In your wrath, which you surely have, remember mercy. And so, having a faith in a time of crisis and hardship, I think one of the first things we need to do is we get our circumstances and then we pull back enough to remember who God is. Because our circumstances surround us, submerge us, and almost make us drown. It's hard to live above, beyond, outside of circumstances. It's only by God's grace that we have an opportunity to do that. And for ourselves, as well as the many people outside of these walls who have no hope at all, that's a critical thing for us to testify to. I won't give it all away, but in today's paper, you know, the Parade magazine comes and there's an interview of a young actor whom I have never heard of before, but he's a billionaire by now. And don't even remember his name. Shia, I think is his name. And he's 23 years old, but in this interview, he was born of hippie parents who all did all kinds of wild and weird things and divorced when he was 19 and all of that, or 9, I think. But the interesting comment, he says he's a very confused young man. Money means nothing to him anymore. And he really doesn't know, and he knows that he's making a mess of his life. He's making all kinds of bad decisions. But he says, I don't know where the insecurity comes from in my life. But he says, but it's a God-sized thing. And if I knew what to do with it, I'd do it and get on with my life. Isn't that interesting that he would use that phrase that has been used so much? The God-sized, God-shaped hole that is within us. And so there is a desperation in our day. And so what we need to start with in this faith for a time of crisis is go to what Habakkuk did, and he says, I remember your deeds. I've heard of you. I've heard of what you do. I've heard of the magnificent things. And so I want you to renew them in our day. How many of us would love for God to renew those displays of power in our day? I mean, would that be fabulous? I mean, just to see God. We're not going to manipulate. We're not going to pretend that he's doing it when he isn't. But we know he can. And our heart's cry is, God, renew them in our day. Do those things that you did in the past. The second thing, he's remembering God's towering faithfulness. In the majority of this passage, which we will read, he remembers God's towering faithfulness to the people of Israel. And what he's doing now, as he starts in verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 3, what he's doing is giving an account, because the Israelites, one of the things they did, they had an oral history. They didn't have much written down, so they would recite the stories of God's faithfulness over and over and over again. And it wasn't just dry stuff. You know, it was kind of the passionate stuff of like ghost stories told around campfires. You know, everybody is right there. And then when they're all over, nobody wants to go to sleep. Right? You know, it's that intensity that they told these stories, and they're not stories like not true things. They're great true stories, and they're told with drama and poetry and wonderful language. And so this is what he recites for us here. He's recalling all of these things, and the one thing that the Jews did is they wouldn't necessarily recite things in chronological order. They recited things as they came to them. You know, the way most of us talk. You know, it's we have a hard time keeping a linear thought, well, some of us. And I certainly do sometimes. And, you know, it's kind of the all over the place kind of thinking. And, you know, but it all makes sense, at least to us. And so that's what they would do. They would recite these stories. So listen to the things that he recites here. And you'll see imagery of stories that you've heard from the Old Testament. In verse 3, God came down from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his footsteps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents in Cushan in distress, the dwellings in Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea? When you rode with your horses in your victorious chariots, you uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and wreathed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the flashing of the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Wow, this is great stuff. This is theater. These are wonderful things, and these are the type of stories that were told to the children over and over and over again, reminding themselves of God's goodness and his mercies to them throughout all the ages, and how he delivered them. And you see references there to coming out of Egypt and the way he took care of them, and the Red Sea experience and the earthquakes, and the way he took care of all of the people that came against them. And so what he's doing is reminding himself of God's faithfulness. One of the things we can do for our faith in a time of crisis and hardship is to look back and remember the times when God has been faithful. Look back over the years. You know, when I realize it's been 45 years now since I gave my life to the Lord. That really makes me ancient, like the mountains. But, you know, for 45 years, I can look back now over 45 years, and I could bore you to sleep, unless I was able to tell the stories like he just did, of the many ways God showed himself faithful. He came through when it looked like there was no way this was going to work. This was the end. This was disaster. And he's brought me through. He's shown me his faithfulness. He's shown me his love. He's provided finances, provided a wife, done all these things for us, introduced us to France of all wild, unthought of things, has proven himself so faithful so many times. And that's what we need to remind ourselves. We need to prepare our testimonies. We had a board up there for a while on a wall on the other side of the new wall, and we would put our stories up. But I think more than just writing them out, I think it would be great for us on a regular basis to tell stories. Tell stories of when it was really bad, when we thought we couldn't do it anymore, and God came through. I know we've got story after story after story of crisis and how God intervened and brought new life and a lack of health and God healed and circumstance after circumstance where God's intervention just blew our mind. And that's what he's doing here. And that's what is going to help us reestablish our faith that is being shaken in these horrible days. And the circumstances that some of us are in that just make us wonder if we're ever, ever going to survive, if there's ever going to be something positive to speak of ever again. If we would go back and revisit those stories of God's faithfulness. And if we can't think of any because we're so crushed, I think it would be helpful for us to hear other stories. And so I think that's a powerful thing that we could do for one another as we gather together, just remembering stories. I remember when God came through. You know how often in a conversation somebody will come up and somebody will mention something bad? And everybody around the table has a story to tell that ups the bad? Or we start talking about political issues. And it takes a turn for the negative. You can guarantee that somebody at the table ups that story. Oh, well, what I heard, and then it just degenerates into something really terrible. Or, you know, or like ghost stories or horror stories or accidents and injuries. We mentioned this last year sometime. We were at the Vanderbreaks for Kinship, and somebody had a scrape. I think it might have been Canon. And before you know it, we were sitting around the table, no kidding, eating our ice cream and sharing boo-boo stories of what we fell off of, the mountain we fell off, the bike we fell off, the whatever it was that hit us in the face, or, you know, the time we ran into the door, or, you know, walked through a glass door, whatever. And we all had stories, and we all wanted to tell our story, and we always wanted ours to be more dramatic and more bloody and you know, be more filled with oohs and ahs. And just before the pastor passes out from too much talk of those things. But what we need to do is recognize that how we speak determines the conversation. If somebody starts off in one thing and we don't recognize it and it goes off on an area we don't want to go, you know, the next thing you know, we're just following along with the story. But if we initiate or if we change the course of conversation and we start talking about finding opportunities to talk about God's faithfulness, it encourages us, it builds us up, and it builds them up because that'll spur them and say, oh yeah, that's right. God came through for me too. I remember, you know, I haven't thought about this for years, but oh yeah, that time. And you know, we're talking about the financial thing, and I don't know whether I told this last week or not, but one of the financial things I told this twice this week as we were reminded of the financial situation. Sue and I were in France, and we got in a bill that we never received before, and it was enormous. It was like 2 months worth of support just to pay this one bill, and so that was going to be a disaster. And Sue's parents had us come home for Christmas, so they flew us home to South Carolina. We came home, we didn't know what we were going to do. We went back to France, opened our mail up that had accumulated while we were gone, and their mail was an envelope from a friend of ours that we graduated with from Regent University. We'd never heard of from him before. And he just said, God put you guys on my heart. I decided I was going to tithe to you this year. And so he decided to write us a check. And I think the check was something like $974.38. The bill we had was like $600. And so we stood there, weeping like little kids, and looking at this check and going, what are the odds? I mean, David Mines, we love this guy, but we've never, you know, we'd not heard from him since we went to France, and we never heard from him again. To this day, I've never heard from him again. And led to write us this check that not only paid the bill, but allowed us to do some things that we'd been wanting to do, but just didn't have the resources to do. That's just one of the ways God shows up and does things that we have no idea. It's impossible humanly, and then all of a sudden God shows up. And so we need to rehearse those kind of stories of God's faithfulness. And I've got lots more that I can share with you. Hold back. All right, number three. What does he do? I love this. Number three, reacting to the impact of truth retold. There's a power in telling the story. There's a power in hearing that message over again. And so Habakkuk responds in verse 16. He says, I heard, referring to these stories, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound of the stories. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. What is he saying? That was such a powerful story. I couldn't believe it. I just felt like I was going to pass out or I was going to hit the deck or whatever. You know, and it's like these wonderful epic stories like Lord of the Rings. If you haven't watched Lord of the Rings, you really need to. It'll scare you to death and it's powerful and it leaves you just like at the end. It's a great story. Or any movie that you like that just captivates you and you can't wait to watch it again, even though you know how it ends. You know, I was thinking this week of how many movies are there about the victory during World War II, and especially D-Day, the landing, and we read these stories or you see the movie Saving Private Ryan, and the leading up, can you imagine being the one, the mastermind of the D-Day landing program? Can you imagine the scheming that would have had to happen, the secrecy that was necessary, the critical victory that was necessary for the D-Day landings? And as, of course, now we look back and we realize that was definitely the turning point of the war. But can you imagine the hours leading up to the time when they would say, okay, it's a go? Can you imagine having that responsibility and those people standing in that room looking and consulting one another? What do we do? Is it now? Do we do it? What's it going to be like? Not even wanting to think about the death toll. Just wanting to think about, this is the only way we know that we're going to get victory. You know, we talked last week about big, holy, anointed goals or big, hairy, audacious goals. You know, the D-Day landing was probably the biggest, hairiest, and most audacious goal people have set in a long, long time. And was it horrible? And were there a lot of people who died? Yes. But in the end, would we say that was a successful campaign? We'd have to. We turned the war around. So we watched these movies and we're filled with the power and the glory that is there and the incredible price that is paid. And so we can react to truth retold, like our favorite movie that we watch again, and we're still stirred by the theme of that movie, whatever it is, those huge, especially the war themes. And so Habakkuk is stirred again as he remembers those stories, and he's just told the stories that storytellers told him, and he's thrilled all over again. He's just like, wow. I mean, my heart is just pounding, my lips are dry and quivering, and you know, he says it just feels like decay crept into my bones. I just feel so weak after watching that and listening to that. He says my legs trembled. And so as we tell our stories again and listen to other stories being told, it builds back our faith. And then in verses 17 through 19, as we finish this chapter, he's rejoicing in a freshly rejuvenated faith. Blank in number four, faith. Let's read verses 17 through 19, these verses that are familiar to us. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. What's happening here? All of a sudden, he's realizing that my strength, my joy, my faith is in God alone, not in circumstances. What he's just rehearsed for us in verse 17 is everything that they live on. All the agricultural produce, all of the life that is very agricultural that is theirs and with the animals, the livestock. He said, if it all fails, you know, it's like if Wall Street collapses, if GM goes into bankruptcy and we never see another one ever again, and we lose our jobs and we lose our IRA, he's saying, yet while I rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior, because the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. In other words, all of those things are not what my hope is in. That's not where my faith is. The object of my faith is not in stuff, ultimately. And so the retelling of the stories and the building back of the faith stories and God's faithfulness and how many times he's come through in the most impossible, ridiculously impossible ways. And Habakkuk says, oh yeah, that's right. That's the God we serve. He's the one who never changes. He's the God of heavens, the eternal one in whom there is no change, not even a shadow of turning. He's the one who says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I think Habakkuk remembers what God said there and as he was responding to the second complaint. And Habakkuk says, oh yeah, that's right. I don't have to wait for the Lord to return because he's not left. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's here. The power of his presence is here. And the Lord says, let all the earth be silent before the presence of the Lord. In other words, stop your complaining and stop your whining. I'm here and I'm sufficient and I will not change. At the beginning, in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, the revelation, the answer you're looking for, the outcome, the final chapter awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. And he says, though it linger, wait for it. If there's anything that makes us nuts, it's having to wait. Though it linger, wait for it. No, God, you don't understand. The only good time for an answer is right now. No, he says, it waits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, but it won't prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So what do we do in 2009 as we and people around us are hurting? Every aspect of our society is hurting. We have a lot of things. We keep hearing words that this isn't the end. It's going to get worse before it gets better and all these lovely, you know, encouraging bedtime stories that we keep hearing. What do we do about what's faith for a time of crisis and hardship to do? First of all, we have to reclaim what's true. Let's go back and say, what is true of God? What is unchangeable? What never will change? His goodness, his faithfulness to us. And then remember his towering faithfulness. Force ourselves to get out of bed, stop looking just in the mirror, and let's look to the Lord. Let's encourage ourselves in the Lord. Remember David did that when the men after the rout at Ziklag, and all their wives and children had been taken captive by the marauding army while they were gone in battle. And the men, in their despair, turned to David, and they were talking about killing him. Because you know what? When we're angry and when we're discouraged and when we're depressed, we have to have somebody to blame. So we look to the nearest person usually around us and say, it's all your fault. And if I could just seek vengeance on you, I'll feel better. I don't care how you feel right now. I just have this thing inside of me and it's got to get out. And so I'm going to look for the nearest person. Unfortunately, often in marriage, it's our spouse or our children or the dog. You know, somebody gets the overflow of those ugly feelings. But if we remember God and we recite to ourselves, remind ourselves over and over again of his faithfulness and how huge that is. And then we allow ourselves to react to the truth of, you know what? Today is not the final chapter. On June 14th, 2010, our story will be different. God is not coming to an end here. He's an eternal God. And he is about the process of working something out. There is a revelation that waits an appointed time for each one of the prayers represented in this room. He's not done with us. This is not the end. It will not end in disaster because he will not see his children lacking any good thing. And we could say, well, if he's not going to see us lacking any good thing, I would like to see evidence of that. We will. It waits an appointed time. And then we rejoice in a freshly rejuvenated faith as we recognize that God is about his work and we see who he is. We say, now I get it. Now, with that perspective, I'm above my circumstances. I know that it isn't about whether I've got money in the bank or a job or a house or whatever. Now I see what God is doing, and I remind myself again. And my faith, which is never going to be encouraged by physical things, my faith is only going to be encouraged when I look back at him. Do we need these things? Of course we do. We need to live. But our faith is going to be unshakable as we sing that unshakable song, as we focus on him. As we look and we say, this is what I live for. I live for the life of Christ that is in me. No longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20 says. So we always, in every generation, we need to be reminded our faith is in him. And if the United States is no longer even the biggest world power, does that change who God is? See, our faith is unshaken in the face of the biggest things. There were just, you know, there are some institutions that have disappeared in the last little while that we thought would never, ever disappear. And certainly they thought they would never disappear, but they are no more. And it's an amazing thing. As we, just a couple weeks ago, I was driving by on Jefferson Avenue, right across from Patrick Henry Mall, and there is a street there, and it's a flash from the past. The name of the street is HQ Way. Does anyone know where HQ Way is? Do you know what HQ Way stands for? Of course not, because HQ's been out of business for a long time. But as a test of time immemorial, they still have the name of the street, even though HQ is no longer in existence. So we need to remind ourselves and be encouraged in our faith today, because God has done great things in the past. He is still at work. He has not forgotten. He is not going to leave us orphans. He's adopted us. We are his children. He intends to rejuvenate our faith. That's what he wants to do. And once he's done it for us, he intends that we would share that rejuvenated faith with people on the outside who are desperate as well to know that there is hope for the future. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning in total defiance of everything the world is telling us. We're here in this building on Route 17 on a Sunday morning when we could be sleeping in or mowing the lawn or working on Facebook or whatever else we could be doing here this morning. But we're coming here, Father, because you've placed something in us that is far bigger than anything else the world can offer us. And some of us are here this morning that in spite of that, we are in great pain and great distress and great longing and great heartache and disappointment. But we're here this morning to affirm our faith in the God of the ages, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we want to stand as your children. We want our faith to be focused on you. We don't want the enemy messing with us and shaking us up and getting us all off track and fearful. He's done a great job. And in so many outside sources, we hear nothing but bad news. But in you, it's all good news. It is, your promises are all yes and amen. You intend to accomplish your purposes. And you intend to accomplish your purposes in us and through us. So June 2009 is not the end of our story. Father, we look to June 2010 and beyond. We look to see good things from your hand. We ask for grace and wisdom as we navigate these very, very troubled times. Yes, we're scared. Yes, we're hurt. Yes, our hearts are heavy. But Father, we look to you. Holy, holy, holy God. Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and convince us afresh of how much you love us. Convince us afresh that you are on our side and you are for us and you are in the process of moving heaven on earth and earth on our behalf. You cannot change. You cannot deny yourself. And so we look to you. And we ask for your grace as we walk into this day, Father, having heard these words from Habakkuk. And we want to be like Habakkuk, having gotten angry and shaken our fist and yelled, and then finally understanding that this fame that we've heard of, we want to see it again in our day. We want to see it in our situation, and we want to see it played out again in others' situation. Father, you are the victory story. You are the writer of Revelation. And we believe that it will not delay, that it will not disappoint. So we're here before you this morning asking, Father, whatever it is most pressing on our hearts, that you would give us faith to wait, hope to believe that you are coming with an answer and you will not be too late. You know how to turn things around, and we bless you. Would you encourage our hearts this morning? Whatever level of discouragement we're at, would you encourage our hearts? Before we leave, could we, those who feel like you were one of the ones who felt like, you know, my situation is hidden and God doesn't seem to be answering, or you're in a time of just distress at one level or another, what I want to do is I want us to encourage one another. So if you can, if you're in that situation this morning, I'd like you to just stand, and we're just going to gather around you in groups, and we're just going to pray faith and encouragement. So just as we stand, if you're in that situation and you just need, you're in a fairly desperate situation and you want something to change and you've got some major issue that you want God to respond to, I just invite you to stand. And then if you're not standing, look around at those who are standing, and then let's gather around them and let's pray faith. Let's believe that the Holy Spirit wants to intervene there. So any more that need to stand? Okay. Then let's look around who's standing, and let's just spend a few minutes. Let's pray encouragement. We've got several standing here near the back. So let's just gather around and let's just pray faith into these situations as God leads us. And then in a few moments we'll be closed.
Yes, Father, we are those who bless your name. We thank you for this morning. Thank you for the continuing ministry of your Spirit here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.